child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this story, it tells us a lot about who Jesus is, that we may see him as he is, as we anticipate that day when we will indeed see him without the impediments and the blinders of sin, that we may glorify his name now and into eternity through Christ. Amen. In the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we read that the law of God required that every male over age 13 and over was supposed to go to 3 feasts every year. The Passover feast, the Feast of the Harvest, and then, of course, the Day of Atonement. Now, women were not required to go, but women who were particularly, as we might say today, pious, would often attend those feasts with their husband. And that's what's happening here in our text. And one of the things that we've seen about Joseph and Mary is that they are characterized by an impeccable godliness. They observe every detail of the law of God. They are honorable people. They are humble people. They are discreet. They are modest. And as we look at the childhood of Jesus Christ, again, this characteristic is emphasized in the family of Jesus. But this time we find that Christ's lineage is even greater than godly parents, but that of God himself. And we begin looking at this last section, and we're going to complete this chapter today. And as we look at the childhood of Jesus, we'll see the growth of Jesus and then the mission of Jesus in verses 41 through 51. And we've already seen, in looking at the growth of Jesus, how the first couple of years of Christ's life are really covered in an extremely brief overview. Luke merely tells us that Joseph and Mary leave Bethlehem and they return to Nazareth. Luke skips entirely the episode about Herod's slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. He skips the fact that Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt in order to save their child's life, and that they return. And Luke skips all of that because, in spite of the terror of Herod's tyranny, it's irrelevant to the kingship of Christ. That's what Luke is emphasizing. Jesus is worthy of our worship. That's what Luke is emphasizing. Jesus is the one who is the embodiment of divine wisdom. And Herod poses no threat to Christ. Caesar poses no threat to the kingdom of Christ. And Luke wants us to see Christ, even the childhood of Christ, is one in which God is working, one in which God himself is revealed to us. And so Luke speaks of the growth of Christ. And this we see in verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now you'll notice, and you've probably already noticed, that Luke has far more detail on the childhood of Christ than any of the other gospel writers. And the first thing I want to point out is what sort of governs the emphasis of this story about Jesus getting lost in the mind of his parents as he's back in Jerusalem and they're on their journey. And what governs that emphasis is the wisdom of this divine child. In verse 40, we read how Jesus is filled with wisdom. And then in the last verse of the chapter, we read how Jesus is increasing in wisdom. And then in the middle, we see the story of Jesus' wisdom. And it shows us how Jesus has an understanding that amazes his teachers and also his parents. But we'll talk more about this wisdom when we get to verse 52, because the story of this trip to the Passover speaks of the unique knowledge of Christ, and it's sandwiched between two statements about the wisdom of Christ. So let's look at the story, and then we'll look at the overarching emphasis, the wisdom of Jesus. Well, the setting for this story is the Feast of the Passover, and of course the Passover feast commemorated God's deliverance of his people out of tyranny in the land of Egypt, and it's the first of the three feasts that I mentioned earlier. And it took place in the first month, the 14th day, would correspond to our April 14th on our calendar. And sometimes the Passover was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they celebrated it after the feast by unleavened bread being eaten to demonstrate how quickly they needed to leave Egypt as one of the reasons, one of the things that symbolized that there wasn't even time for the bread to rise. They had to hurry as they left Egypt. But this feast was observed from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt until the time of Jesus Christ. And during the Feast of Passover, huge crowds would gather in Jerusalem. Tremendous hustle and bustle all throughout the town of Jerusalem. And like many of the faithful, Joseph and Mary made their journey every year to the Feast of the Passover without fail. In fact, verse 41 specifically says, every year. This is not the first time we've seen it emphasized that Mary and Joseph keep the law of God impeccably. Nothing will keep them away from the feast. There's no equivocating in Joseph and Mary's religious conviction. I'm awfully busy to go to the Passover. I had a rough week at the carpenter shop. I'm not going to be able to make it this time. No, not Joseph and Mary. Like clockwork, they were there. These are people of impeccable faithfulness. Now, the first statement of Jesus' growth comes in verse 40, and verse 40 covers a span of about 10 years. If you figure that Jesus was about 2 years old when they returned from Egypt back to Nazareth, and now he's 12 at the time of the Passover, about a decade then has gone by. And in this period of time, in this decade, Jesus grew and became strong, and it was evident that he was filled with wisdom and that the favor of God rested upon him. He grew and became strong. Like every other normally developing human baby boy, Jesus grows stronger, and he eats, and then he eats more, and then he talks more, and he plays more, and he works more. And remember again, Joseph is a carpenter. He's a tradesman. He works with his hands. Jesus' muscles begin to develop as he learns the trade in his father's workshop, and as he swings a hammer, and as he pulls a saw back and forth, his fingers become calloused from handling rough wood and sandpaper. There's physical development. It's not just physical development. We find here that Jesus is going with his parents to the Passover feast at the age of 12. He wasn't required to go at the age of 12. There's an implication here that he went with them every year, and that's probably the situation. Jesus goes with his parents to the Passover like he always did, even though it wasn't required. He was being brought up spiritually as well, brought up spiritually by Joseph and Mary. And soon it becomes clear that he's full of wisdom. Now, the story is going to illustrate that wisdom, and it places at the center of the story the fact that Jesus, even though he is not yet officially admitted into synagogue worship, he's not 13 years old yet. There he is, sitting in the middle of it. There he is posing questions and answers that astonish people. He's conversing at very high levels with rabbis who had studied the word for decades, demonstrating the wisdom of Jesus. This child, Jesus, is taught the law of God by his parents who follow the law of God. This is not a set of parents who say, do as I say, not as I do. This is a set of parents who model godly wisdom. And Jesus Christ is taught this by his parents, but it's his application of that law, his wisdom, that astounds them so much. It's one thing to know something, of course. It's another thing to know with perfect efficiency how to apply that knowledge in every situation. Getting knowledge can be difficult. But even more difficult, of course, is knowing, well, exactly what do I do with this knowledge? How do I take this knowledge and apply it to every situation? We may know a lot of theological facts, but those facts only get in the way if we don't know how to use those facts and apply those facts. Often a good portion of our session meetings is taken up with, okay, the Bible says this, and it also says this, but then a good portion of our meeting is, well, what do we do with this? How do we apply this to this person's need? How do we apply this to the church's need? James tells us a little bit about wisdom when it tells us that wisdom that comes from above is first pure, but it's also peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's open to reason, and it's full of mercy and good fruits, and it's impartial, and it is sincere, and it is all of those things together, and all of those things perfectly. Perfect wisdom. We have a difficulty sometimes balancing being pure with being peaceable, or being impartial with being merciful, or being sincere and having a conviction about the truth while at the same time being open to listen to reason. It's a difficult thing to do. But Jesus did that perfectly every time. And he is taught by his parents the law of God and astonishes his parents by his application of that law. And as such, we're told that the favor of God was upon him. As a preteen child, we have a picture of what perfect development, unimpeded by sin, no inherent sin, no actual sin, what perfect spiritual development looks like. Now, to give us an example of this remarkable childhood, we have this story, the story of the journey to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Very straightforward story. We've already read it, so I won't read it again. But basically, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus all go to the Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Verse 42 says it's their custom to do so. Probably the custom was taking Jesus. It wasn't a custom to go to the Passover feast. It was a requirement. But having the young man go at the age of 12 was somewhat of a custom so that they could prepare for their 13th year when they were actually brought into temple worship and become a member of the synagogue. So they go to the Passover feast, which is about a week of religious feasting and observance. And this would have been an astounding event for Jesus to see. If it was his first time, certainly, but he'd grown up, I'm assuming, particularly by the way that it's written, seems to be that he went every year. Probably hundreds of thousands of people crammed into the city center of Jerusalem. And between the packed streets and the packed merchants' stands, there was barely room for anybody to wiggle toward the temple. And then the sights and the sounds and the smells particularly of animals for sacrifice and animals for sale and animals for food, animals for transport, and then people who hadn't very neatly bathed at the Holiday Inn the night before as they're pressed together, pressing toward Jerusalem. And then the impeccably dressed, the ornate vestments of the priests leading the sacrifices. And then gallons of blood being spilled and splashed against the altar, caught in gold and silver basins. This is a story this is a scene, the Passover, that stretched all of your senses. It was violent. It was beautiful. It was dirty. It was entrancing. It was loud. It was somehow heavenly. And then after the sacrifice, the feast of unleavened bread and the lamb and the spices, all consumed according to very precise religious ceremony, complete with washings and prayers and psalms and singing, and this went on for days and days. And when it's all over, then Mary and Joseph begin the journey back home. Now, they don't hop in the minivan, and there's no Chick-fil-A to stop at. This is a caravan. There's a mass movement of people as they make their way out of Jerusalem, and many of these folks, of course, knew one another. Many family members, they're all there for a common purpose. If you read this story and you wonder what kind of parents are Joseph and Mary, if they don't even know where Jesus is. Well, think about how many times that you're with a bunch of family and you lose Junior in the amusement park. And then suddenly, where's Susie or where's Johnny? Oh, he's with your brother. Don't worry about it. Oh, okay, I'm sure he's over there somewhere. If you're not particularly worried, he's with one of your relatives or he's with the other kids their age. Maybe Joseph thought that he was with Mary. Maybe Mary thought that he was with Joseph. In any case, he's probably with their friends. Verse 4 tells us that they supposed he was somewhere in the group. The word group means caravan. This is a big caravan, and they figure, well, he's there somewhere. There's certainly no need to panic up to this point. Now, if your 12-year-old is running around the amusement park, and you know you haven't seen him for half a day, you really don't think too much of it, and until it's the next day, and he's nowhere to be seen. You can't find him anywhere. Especially this 12-year-old. You don't worry about him. Why? Because he never gets in trouble. He's always fine. He never did anything wrong. He never hung out with the wrong crowd, or if he did, he wasn't influenced by them. Of course he's okay. And of course the caravan had all kinds of fun distractions as well. Who knows where Jesus might be, but eventually they realize, well, he's not here. And so they return to Jerusalem, and with what that must have been growing panic, they search for Jesus for 3 days in Jerusalem. Still noisy, still smelly, still packed. But to lose track of your son at the amusement park may be a little disconcerting, but if you go to the last place you saw him and you look for him for 3 days without finding him, it spells catastrophe. And on top of this, so there had to be some sense in their minds of this is the Messiah. We've lost the Messiah. And we've done fine to this point. We've observed God's law. And we've done everything we've asked him to do, and now we can't find him. And where do they find him? In the temple, verse 46. Is he goofing off somewhere in South Jerusalem? No, he's in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And we think sometimes that the temple is, maybe we kind of think of it as just being the inner sanctuary. That was only about 900 square feet. It was like a tiny house in the middle of this big complex with possibly over 1 million square feet in the whole temple vicinity. And there were pillars everywhere in the temple, and teachers, rabbis, would gather around these pillars, and sometimes students would come and sit at their feet, and they'd ask them theological questions. They get to do this once in a while. And this thing was huge. But they find Jesus, and there he is. He's answering to the rabbis. He's asking questions of them. And we'll come back to this, but when his parents see them, see Jesus, their response to seeing Jesus demonstrates a misunderstanding on their part of who he is and what he's doing. In spite of their remarkable faith, they're not perfect. They're still human, and so often, like us, their focus is not on Jesus. Their focus is not on the Messiah. Their focus is on themselves. And their response when they find Christ is, it's misdirected. Understandably, perhaps. But it's misdirected. Son, verse 48, why have you mistreated us? Cannot you see that your father and I have been searching for you in great distress? Now, some writers say at this point, well, this shows that Jesus was not entirely sinless, that he was disobedient, that he should have obeyed his parents. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Other writers, the better writers, even some of those will say that, well, Jesus caused his parents great distress, but he did it unknowingly, and so it wasn't sinful. He would never knowingly cause them distress, but this was unintentional, so it's not sinful. Some say, well, Jesus is becoming aware of who he is. It's dawning on him. I'm something special. It's beginning to occur to him that I'm divine. And so this overwhelms him to the point where it just occupies his mind. And so it wasn't sinful for him to stay behind. I think we have to reject all of these ideas. Joseph and Mary are thrown into a panic because of their lack of faith. Now, it's an understandable lack of faith, and I dare say it's a lack of faith we all would have demonstrated in this particular situation, but it's not Jesus who causes the distress. It's the fact that Joseph and Mary do not yet fully recognize what Jesus himself recognizes. The fault is not in Jesus, but it's in their inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. 12 years have gone by since the angel appeared to Mary. 12 years have gone by since Simeon sang his song and predicted that many would rise and fall in Jerusalem because of Jesus, and that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. Perhaps Mary didn't fully understand what it meant that a sword would pierce her soul. Mary was perhaps even hoping that today is not that day. And it would cause her perhaps to panic and think this is the moment, but we don't know. But we do know that Jesus was sinless. And what Joseph and Mary attribute to Christ's lack of obedience or attention or concern for their welfare, it's really a lack of understanding on their part. And it's at this point that the whole Gospel of Luke then takes a turn. Things change from here, the first two chapters, the introduction to Luke, to the rest of the book, but because from here on out the focus is not on Mary or on Joseph or on Zechariah or Elizabeth or on anyone else. It's on Jesus, where he goes, where he moves. This section begins by saying his parents went to Jerusalem, and it closes by saying that Jesus went with his parents to Nazareth. The focus shifts now to Jesus, and it shifts because Jesus must do his Father's will. He has to attend to his Father's house. He has a calling and he has a mission that is higher than his biological mother and his adopted father. The family to which he belongs is of a higher order. The family to which he belongs demands a more radical obedience. And so Jesus' first words in the entire Gospel of Luke, his first recorded words, are these. Verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's a 12-year-old saying this. We've several times seen that in God's promise to Mary, the birth of Christ, that promise was a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, a fulfillment of his covenant of promise, the covenant of grace. And here we see what's behind it. We refer to it, and I've talked about this several months ago, the covenant of redemption that God made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this covenant of grace that takes place, that this promise of salvation that God made to Adam and then to Noah and then to Moses and to Abraham and to David, it's confirmed again here in the first two chapters of Luke, as we've already seen. That covenant of grace is based upon that covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing his part, is what he's saying. I'm doing my part in what the Father has for me to do. So he's not being a little smart mouth when he says, why were you looking for me? There are plenty of 12-year-olds who can say that in a very snarky way. Plenty of 21-year-olds who can say that in a very snarky way too. But Jesus says this in a compassionate way, to help his parents to understand, maybe with knowing eyes, maybe with a smile on his face, to help her to recognize that you don't need to be afraid, because I will always be doing my heavenly Father's will, no matter where I am. I will always be doing his bidding, even if it's to the cross. It is the fact that my heavenly Father's will is of more importance than my earthly father's will. My heavenly father's will is more important than my earthly parents' comfort. Jesus says this, it's very poignant to say. As Mary tells Jesus that we've been in great distress, Jesus says, I will always do my Father's will. I am in my Father's house. Mary says, you've caused your father and I distress. Jesus counters by saying, but I'm in my Father's house. Who is my Father? Mary's very gentle. Jesus is very gently correcting Mary's misunderstanding. Who is my father, Mary? I do not belong to you. I'm not obligated to you above all as my earthly parents, but I have a higher obligation to my father. In fact, your salvation depends on my obligation to my father. In his first spoken sentence in Luke's gospel, Jesus uses a phrase that he will use over and over again in the gospel. It's translated, it's one word, translated with one word here, the word must, I must. Probably better translated by the words, it is necessary. It is my utterly inalterable obligation. I must, it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. And we would learn later, of course, why. Because Jesus Christ, as he attends the Passover, is the end of the Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover sacrifice. He must be in the temple. He must be in his Father's house. And yet they didn't understand. They still didn't understand. What exactly they didn't understand about this is not elaborated upon for us. Certainly they hadn't forgotten that he was a divine child. They certainly couldn't have completely forgotten his messianic mission. Most likely what they didn't understand is what Jesus means by being in my Father's house and being about the work of my Father. Joseph and Mary have trouble understanding because they're peering into the very essence of the holy, blessed, and undivided Trinity, and it's overwhelming. They don't fully grasp it. We have a hard time grasping it, and today theologians continue to wrestle with the concept, and Mary continues to wrestle with it. Verse 51 tells us that she treasured up all these things in her heart. Very similar to what was said back in verse 19 when she ponders these things. It means that she takes all of this in and she holds it in her heart and continues to think about them, to meditate on them, to see how they fit together. The extraordinary events surrounding the birth of Christ. His even more extraordinary life, sinless. Wise, perfect knowledge, sinless knowledge. And we just have one example of Jesus answering his parents in this way. But there must have been dozens, if not hundreds, just like this in the decade before this. And Mary's not perfect. She's not sinless. But she's a woman of remarkable faith. And so she takes all of this in and continues to ponder it, treasuring up every moment in her heart as she waits to see what will Jesus do then. And Christ's parents, or Christ's response to his parents is just a brief glimpse into the mystery of the divine relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we immediately read that Jesus returned to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents. He never stopped being obedient. But his relationship now is clarified. Who is my Father? And what am I here to do? And in the last verse of this section, something else is clarified. And that is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And that is that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, fully God. Verse 52, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. Now this is said a little bit differently than it was said at the beginning of the section, verse 41. Here it's clear that Jesus didn't just possess wisdom, but that he was increasing in wisdom. How can this be if he is God? How can he increase in wisdom? But this is an ordinary wisdom. It occupies the beginning and the end and the middle of this section. The central picture of this episode is that of Jesus sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions of them. And when Mary and Joseph see this, they are astonished. The word means they are utterly and completely shocked. Why are they shocked? because they found him? No, that's not what it's saying. They're shocked because of what he's doing. They're shocked because of what he's saying. Verse 47 tells us the people were amazed by his understanding and his answers. The people are amazed. Joseph and Mary are astonished because the questions that Jesus asks of his teachers and the answers that he gives in response were no ordinary questions and answers. And we don't know what was said. I wish we knew what was said, but God in his wisdom decided not to tell us what was said. But we too would have been astounded to hear Christ's words. It demonstrated extraordinary insight. When Jesus spoke, it demonstrated a perfect understanding of every facet of the law. Everything that had been read, applied with exacting precision and impeccable wisdom. Not even the rabbis spoke like this. Not even those who had taught for decades, not even the oldest and wisest among them, had a grasp on the Word of God like this. It was astounding. And when Mary breaks in, interrupting, to complain about their anxiety because they couldn't find him, Jesus reminds her of who his true Father is. We see a picture of his sonship. He is divine. And yet we see a picture of his humanity as he increases and increases in wisdom and in stature. This is a beautiful picture here of the two natures of Christ. And we saw this last year, I think probably it was last year by now, at least toward the end of the year. We looked at Philippians chapter 2 in this picture of the hypostatic union, right? That sounds like a great theological. The idea of the essence of who Christ is, that he is fully human and fully divine, the omniscient being, the one who knows everything, who needs to learn to talk, to walk, to read. Christ is at once in his humanity, seemingly ignorant of some things, and yet in his divinity, all-knowing. And we saw as the formula presents it, right, the historic formula, that Christ possesses two natures, human and divine, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation of those natures, the distinction of those natures being by no means the distinctions of those natures are not removed because they are united. Rather, the properties of each of these natures are preserved. And one of the properties of the human nature is the capacity to learn. We're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. And Jesus, being fully human, has a body which grows and a human mind which grows. And his mental growth is just as authentic as his physical growth. Jesus had to learn how to make a door jamb square, so that when he closed the door, it actually closes. He needed to learn how to swing a hammer so that it didn't hit his thumb. Although when it hit his thumb, he didn't have to learn what not to say when he hit the thumb. But he never had to learn some things, but had to learn the Word of God. He had to learn what to do when he went to the Passover observance. That's why he was there. And we can assume that Jesus had a mental capacity that was typical of a 12-year-old child, but here's the difference. No sin at all. Jesus had the mental capacity of a human being without the effect of sin on the mind. The noetic effects of sin, we call it. None of the effects of sin on the mind. A perfect mind, able to think perfectly, to observe objective facts and be able correctly to interpret them without the taint of sin, without the futility of the mind, without the corrupting detriment of pride that seems to haunt every fact that we know. Jesus understood every fact ultimately, and he understood it accurately. He understood it in relation to the Father. That's what we lack. an understanding of the facts that we know in relation to divine wisdom. Jesus knew those facts perfectly in relation to divine wisdom. The Bible doesn't say much about Jesus learning. I don't think it's inaccurate to say that he did learn. But his learning, because it was without sin, was completely different from our learning. Jesus never knew anything wrongly. Jesus never knew anything that he had to relearn because he had been mistaken. He was never mistaken about something that he thought he knew. All of us go through our lives thinking that we know something. Saying things, stating things, passionately arguing for things that simply are not true. Many of you spent decades of your life as Pentecostal, Baptist, convinced that you should speak in tongues or only believers' baptism is only true baptism until the Bible showed you you're wrong, you learned. Some of you grew up Roman Catholic. All of us at some point have argued till we're blue in the face about some fact. We're convinced that we're right, but are quite wrong, and hopefully you'll be humble and smart enough eventually to learn. But how do we learn? We learn by trial and error. We learn, hopefully, by learning that pride gets in the way of a lot of the things that we know. But that's not how Jesus learned. I hope you'll read the quote in your bulletin by Gerhardus Voss. And Voss puts it, you can read the quote later, but whenever you want. But Voss puts it, we must distinguish progress from error to truth, from progress from of partial knowledge to more comprehensive understanding of the truth. Jesus never advanced from error to truth. Jesus never taught anything wrongly in the synagogue. Jesus never had to preach a sermon and then come back to the congregation a few weeks later and say, you know, I didn't put that well. I should have said this. Jesus never advanced from not recognizing the importance of something to then recognizing its importance. He never thought differently about something because his perspective had to change because it's tainted by sin. He never thought through a theological issue and then said at the end, you know, I think you're right about this because I've been wrong. When he spoke to the rabbis at the temple, everything Jesus said was absolutely correct. And it was applied in ways that the rabbis had never thought of. And Jesus didn't even adopt the common errors of his day, because he knew their falsehood, because he is also divine. He grew in wisdom, but never for a moment was his knowledge hampered by sin. So when we read that Jesus grew in knowledge, we should not think that he grew in knowledge exactly the same way that we do. Now, his human nature is inseparably connected to his divine nature, and yet his human nature is not confused with his divine nature. Our growth is natural. Our growth is biological. Christ's growth was supernatural. So in his humanity, I think it's accurate to say he was not all-knowing, but in his humanity, what he knew perfectly, and he knew properly, and he knew without sin. There's a horrible little book called The Challenge of Jesus. And N.T. Wright, and many people still consider him to be a Bible-believing evangelical for some reason, said, I do not think Jesus knew he was God in the same sense that you know that you're hungry or thirsty or tall or you're short. It was not a straightforward observable knowledge. Instead, Wright suggests that we should think historically about a young Jew possessed of a desperately risky, indeed apparently crazy vocation, riding into Jerusalem and denouncing the temple and dying on a Roman cross, and then we should somehow allow our meaning for God to be recentered around that point. Wright says, after 20 years of serious historical Jesus study, I still say the Christian creed ex animo or from the heart, but I now mean something very different by them, not least of which by the word God itself. See, when you reject the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus, who are you rejecting? You reject God himself. You change the definition of God and make him in your own image. But Jesus not only increased in wisdom and in stature, but he did it perfectly. And in so doing, he increases in favor with God and man. He increases in favor with God because he continues to do the will of his Father. He, in his obedience, he approves himself. In his obedience, he proves himself to be worthy of the exaltation that he would receive. Jesus here is preparing for the cross. And he continues to prepare the way for the cross, in which the one who knew no sin became sin for us. He increases in favor with God, and he increases in favor with man. There's an irony in this, of course, because it is man, perhaps many of these same people who just two decades later would shout out for his crucifixion. But it says that Jesus found favor with man, but also it says later on in the gospel that the world hates me, and so it will hate you. Luke is not saying that the world will perpetually love Jesus because he has perfect knowledge and wisdom. But it simply means that Jesus is a man of perfect integrity. Any of you who have ever done any work on a house know how difficult it is to find people with integrity, to show up for appointments, to do the job within the terms of the contract. Even to answer their phone would be helpful. But imagine Jesus working in his Father's shop, doing business with Jesus. Everyone who dealt with him found him to be the most honest and dependable and hardworking and humble and just downright perfect person with whom they'd ever dealt, man, woman, or child. And very quickly gains favor with everybody with whom he interacts. And like Mary, we too should ponder this. We should treasure up this story in our hearts. Because in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' perfect knowledge, coupled with the perfect application of divine knowledge. Now, why is that important to us? The Apostle Paul says that in recognizing this about Jesus, our hearts should be encouraged, and that we who are united then to Jesus Christ should consequently then be knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of the knowledge and understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ. In short, we never tire of hearing about the wisdom of Christ. We never grow tired of learning about who he is and what he has done for us. We never get tired of hearing the good news of the gospel. We never tire of hearing of the cross. And I pray that for the rest of your life, day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you will learn to treasure the knowledge of Christ, that you will devote your lives in the pursuit of Christ, that you may seek to mine the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to mine the depths of the treasury of the mystery of salvation, that you too will gain favor with God and man, and in so doing glorify the name of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for